We're going to start out reading a passage from Ephesians chapter 5. And before I go there, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts as we consider these truths, your truths, Lord, as it applies to the institution of marriage and to our marriages, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Ephesians chapter 5, I think you're probably, most of us are pretty familiar with it, and the subject of marriage, it's one of those principal passages that, especially in our culture today, is really hard to work with because of the pressures that go against what it says specifically in the area of submission. In the coming weeks, we'll flesh this out a little bit more, but I wanted to kind of introduce it today. You see in the outline, although there is no outline, but the title of the lesson has to do with covenant, and we're going to get into that, but I want to do it using this to kind of set the context in our thinking, and then we'll kind of roll in what we've been doing the last few weeks at the beginning of the course, and as it fits here. And I'm going to start with, actually, when I always like to do a rolling start, I would start with verse 22, but I'm going to start with verse 15 of chapter 5. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's a very profound passage when you look at the interweaving themes of it, and we'll get back to that in a little bit. But I want to go back and I want to remind us of where we've been over the last few weeks. If you haven't sensed it yet, I believe that it's important for us to be grounded in the truth, basic truth, foundational truth, and in terms of anything, any topic as we want to apply it to our Christian faith, the foundation goes back to creation. That's why we started there in Genesis 1 and 2, which is the place that God instituted marriage before the fall in his creation. So marriage is an institution, a divine institution, that finds its place, its start right in the creation account. And we looked at the companionship and the complement that we are to each other in our marriage there in Genesis 2, that the intimate relationship, the joining. Last week, Brian talked about becoming one flesh. You shall leave your mother and father and cleave to your wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's a leaving and cleaving that takes place. And we didn't really develop it too much, but we'll get into it in coming weeks, that sometimes issues are caused because the leaving has failed completely, right? There's still a parent in the middle of the relationship. leaving and cleaving, though. Cleaving is a word that it's used actually throughout the early books of the Old Testament, that in commands in terms of cleave to God, cling to God, cling to God. You'll see that throughout the Pentateuch, especially, and admonition to the people of God to cling to their God, to submit to Him, to have a relationship with Him. It's the same word. It's the Hebrew word dabak. And in the marriage relationship, ideally and objectively, we are to cleave to each other. And so it's a special bond, and the two become one. And that's an idea that's sometimes difficult for us to get our arms around. But in our marriage, we become one in a very real and true sense. But then we went into the reality that illustrates the frustrations that we all have and the difficulties that we all have in real life, and that's as a consequence of the fall. So it's important to understand the fall and the consequences of that, and that's why we went back to that, started there in week two. Rebellion and disobedience, first to God, that manifests itself in broken relationships, not only to God, but to each other, specifically in the marriage relationship, but really all relationships as well, that comes out of the rebellion and disobedience. Remember, the eyes were open to guilt and to shame. They knew they were naked, so they hid, right? And how real is that? We all experience guilt. Actual guilt or perceived guilt that our conscience, sometimes our conscience is correct in that, sometimes it's incorrect. We are susceptible now to not only be guilty and know it, but we can be guilty and not know it or deny it, or we can be not guilty of something but feel guilt, feel shame. So it's not that clear cut. It can manifest itself in many ways, and that certainly impacts our marriages. But it's a real consequence. It's a consequence of the fall. Casting blame, we saw that in the account in Genesis 3. We were just talking about that before we got started today, how our inclination is to cast blame in relationships. Specifically in our marriage, we have this tendency, and we talked about this a few minutes ago before we got started, that we have this tendency in our mind to kind of imply communication. I want him to do that, but not say it out loud. Or I want her to do that, or I want her to be this way, or whatnot. And then it builds up and it kind of festers inside of us. And it can cause that's that bitterness or resentment that is talked about in the New Testament, James and elsewhere. If we don't resolve that early, it only grows and it festers like a cancer. And one of the themes that we will get into in the coming weeks is communication. And we have a hard time, sometimes we all do, it's men and women, have a hard time explicitly communicating to the other our thoughts. At the beginning, hey, Jeff, Anna Marie might say, it would be nice, it would be very helpful to me if you could empty the dishwasher. You know, otherwise I'll ignore it. Can you help me wipe the counter? You know, as opposed to just implying it, why doesn't he wipe the counter? Why doesn't he wipe the counter? A week goes by, he still hasn't wiped the counter. You know, or here I am emptying the dishwasher again. And I just use those as simple examples, but we can all relate to that, those examples, right? I can tell it from the smiles on your faces. That's a consequence of the fall. We talked about the curse also recorded in Genesis 3. The curse on the wife, that your pain in childbirth will be multiplied. And many of us, probably maybe all of us, have been in either birthed a child or been there when the child was birthed. And so we understand the pain in childbirth. But yet through childbirth, there's a deliverance. There's a redemption, which is so illustrative, I think, of the work of God in lives. There's oftentimes a trial of life, but along with it comes redemption, right? Along with it comes the grace of God. Along with it comes provision. And as we grow in our understanding of that, even in the pain of relationships in marriage, we if we learn to recognize it, we can see God's redemptive work interwoven in those circumstances as well. And that first manifests itself in his promise of deliverance through childbirth. And we talked a little bit more about that later. I'll let you go back and, if you're interested in more details, retrieve Keith's website links and go back over. As a matter of fact, I will encourage everybody here, and I'll do this again in the future, to go back and listen to these as a couple if you found them useful, just or get the portion that you found useful, and kind of work through it and actually talk to each other. We won't have a lot of opportunity to talk to each other in this setting for obvious reasons. If you're going to take anything that is useful or fruitful from it, though, the way to do that is to go back as a couple on your own. Again, listen to the audio if you find it fruitful. Go to your notes. Go to the scriptures that we're talking about and work through them yourselves. That's how it will become. That's how we all grow in these things, grow in our understanding. The curse of childbirth and pain in childbirth. Not the curse of childbirth, the curse of the pain multiplied in childbirth. For Adam, it was the work, which I don't know about you all, but I enjoy work. Work should be enjoyable. It should be rewarding to us, but we can all also understand and relate to the word toil, right? And that's part of the curse of the fall, that our work becomes toil, whether it's literally or figuratively. When we're tilling the garden, the weeds never seem to end, right? They're always ahead of us. That's a real part of the curse. Here's the interesting portion of that account of the curse that we touched on. Your desire shall be for your husband, to Eve, and he shall rule over you. And I made the case 2 weeks ago that it was the beginning of feminism and male chauvinism right there. And the desire for the husband, as I said, is not a physical desire, not a sexual desire, but a desire for control, for the control that God has given the husband, the headship given the husband, which we'll flesh out as well in coming weeks. The desire for the authority that God gives him in the marriage, the desire to contend against that authority, to contend against the husband. And we all, I think, probably relate to those tendencies that that might have manifested itself or continue to manifest itself in our marriage. Rule over her. It's not a noble idea of rule. It's a selfish and dominating rule over the wife. Husbands, because of the curse of the fall, have that tendency, apart from the grace of God. Chauvinism is real in that, the way that manifests itself. Being harsh, being cruel, being mean. It's interesting, if you study other cultures, particularly the cultures of the New Testament, it helps our understanding of Paul's writings, for example, here in Ephesians, and it helps our understandings elsewhere. Women in those cultures had no rights at all. There's a prayer of Jewish leaders at the time that includes a daily prayer. Thank you, God, that I'm not this, I'm not that, and then I'm not a woman. That was the status of women in those cultures. That was the Jewish Pharisaic or Pharisee kind of prayer. I need to go trace back that prayer so I can show it to you, but it literally has that quote in it. So those things we can relate to. But yet we remember in Genesis 3 also came the promise of redemption, right? And hope. There was a sacrifice made by God. God unconditionally killed an animal because he covered them with what? You remember? Skins, right? So skin comes from a live animal. So there was a sacrifice there by God, God's initiative, and he covered them. That's pointing to the redemption that we have in Christ. There's a sacrifice on the cross that covers our sins. So when God looks upon us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the covering of Christ, the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. That's the whole, that's the gospel message, right? And we see it veiled first right in Genesis 3. So sacrifice and covering, a hope and the promise in the seed of the woman. Again, redemption comes through childbirth. That's why in the, throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament and the Gospels, there's a very carefully recorded genealogy that in Luke's genealogy that goes all the way to Christ, it starts with Adam. In Matthew's, it starts with Abraham because it's written to in two different flavors. One's in the Jewish culture and one's in the overall human culture. But that is a manifestation. That points to, or this right here points to the first promise of a Savior to come in the future to redeem a people of his own. So full of significance. Now think about the passage that we just read in Ephesians 5. What's interwoven there? It's not just husbands and wives, how you relate to each other. What else is interwoven there? The church, which is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, right? So there's this, and he calls it right there in that passage, this great mystery. This is a great mystery. A husband and a wife are to be like Christ and the church. And it's interwoven right there. So it is just an incredible reality, an incredible responsibility that each of us have to manifest our marriage and our role in marriage in a way that Christ relates to his bride, the church. And of course, that's a huge theme throughout the scripture. So the hope and the promise of through the seed of the woman. Now, throughout redemptive history, there's the idea of covenant, right? And that's the theme of today. If we've read the Old Testament, if we're familiar with it, we're familiar with the Noahic covenant, right? That comes through the flood and the promise that never again will I send the flood. By the way, even though the inclination of the hearts were only evil all the time, speaking of humankind as a consequence of the fall, but we have the Noahic covenant, there's the Abrahamic covenant that are in the early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 22, the Mosaic covenant where Moses was called by God to lead the people out of bondage in Egypt to go to the promised land. There was a covenantal agreement. And by the way, all these are initiated by God. There's the Davidic covenant, King David, who is the manifested the pinnacle of the history of the nation of Israel. And after his reign, it was always a promise that the throne of David would be restored, right? That's the covenant by God, the promise of God that manifests itself, that it realizes, that is realized in Christ. And then there's the reference to the new covenant, right? The new covenant is specifically the covenant in Christ. So there's this theme of covenant. Have you ever thought of marriage, your marriage, as a covenantal relationship? I think 3 weeks ago I threw out just an idea, kind of a seed of this, to think about marriage in three different ways. And one way was a contract. Right, and I would contend that most people in our culture think of marriage as a contract. A contract is a legal obligation, right? And I likened it to be before the magistrate, before the civil government. And you can go to the courthouse and get married, right? You can go to Las Vegas, go to one of those little chapels, get somebody that's got a license from the state and get married. That's married before the state. And we do have legal obligations to our state, wherever we are, in terms of marriage. So there is an element of that. But we, if with a biblical worldview, would not consider marriage contract. A contract has terms and obligations that, and if those terms and obligations are broken, it gives you cause to separate the contract, right? That's the way contracts are written. That's not the ideal of marriage in the scripture. But many people think of it as a contract. I threw out another perspective that one can have in marriage, that is a sacrament. And I use that word in the context of, say, the Catholic Church, that marriage is a sacrament. In other words, the marriage is pronounced and decreed before the institution of the church. We would not say that's true. And I don't want to go into Catholicism or sacramental theology in those regards, but that is another way that marriage is considered. You've heard about the sacrament of marriage in the church, the annulment of a marriage because it wasn't consummated, and an annulment gives you an open door to get married again, or that kind of thing, all that. That is before the church, before the institution of the church. Which we would say in our theology, by the way, that the main difference there is our authority is the Word of God. In the Catholic Church, the authority is the church. So in the same way, marriage is considered a sacrament with the church being the authority, as opposed to... So we have contract, we have a sacramental regard of marriage. But the third is covenantal. And think of a covenant before God. So as opposed to before the state or the magistrate or before the church, the institution of the church, it is made, it is a promise made, a commitment made before God. And if you go back and read your vows or go back and find at least traditional vows, you will see that language in there, that we gather together before God and these witnesses, right? To commit to one another. And it's an unconditional commitment. It's not like a contract that's conditional. If you don't do this, I can break the contract. It's an unconditional commitment. So marriage is best described or best thought of in this regard as a covenant. Marriage is a leading biblical metaphor for the relationship between God and His people. We've touched that on that theme in Ephesians 5. It's also throughout the Old Testament. And the relationship between God and His people is a covenantal relationship. So marriage is also a covenantal relationship. There's a couple of Old Testament passages that illustrate that, and we'll just read a couple of them in Malachi, and I think I have Malachi referenced on the non-outline. I didn't have time to really flesh out an outline. That's why the page is blank. Let's see, Malachi chapter 2. And by the way, these accounts are mostly, if not all, what we'll get to are negative. In that they're a pronouncement on the people of God that say, hey, you failed to fulfill the obligations of your covenant. And Malachi said that way. Starting with verse 14. And Malachi is not an affirmation of people doing the right thing, right? It's a condemnation of people doing the wrong thing, which is the story of humanity. Verse 14, but you say, why does he not? Actually, I'll back up to verse 13. The second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with the favor of your hand. But you say, why does he not accept these offerings? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So right there, it's describing the marriage relationship as a covenant, an unconditional commitment to one another, but it's a pronouncement of your failure in covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Let's see, just a couple of other places very quickly, and then we're going to come back to Ephesians. Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim the hearing of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. And this again is an analogy of God and his people being the bride. Your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest, who all ate of it, incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. I'm going to skip to chapter 3 and verse 6, because I just want to pick up, let's see, is that right? Jeremiah 3:6. Yeah, 3:6. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did? That faithless one, Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Again, in the context of the covenant that God had with his people. One final place is Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, and starting with verse 5. For your maker, God, is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he has called, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she was cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with compassion I will gather you in overflowing anger. For the moment I hid my face from you, but I, with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So this, again, it's talking about this covenantal relationship of God with his faithless bride or faithless people, but yet he is faithful. He fulfills the covenant. He redeems them. He brings them back. That is a theme throughout the Old Testament. It sort of ups the ante for us when we consider our marriage as a covenantal relationship, especially when you consider that we call ourselves Christians, right? And in our Christian life, we give witness to our Savior. Well, how in the fulfillment of our marriage covenant as husband and wife is our witness? I mean, that's an aspect that we need to think about. How are we witnessing to each other? We'll get into that in coming weeks, the ministry obligations that we have to each other in a marriage relationship. Husbands, our first obligation in ministry is not out in the mission field, not in some committee at the church, not in some group, not on a golf course or whatnot, but our first ministry obligation is to our wife and our kids, if kids are in the household. And then it extends beyond that. Wives have duties to the husband in the same way, ministry duties, and we're going to get into that as well. So it's a mutual thing. Our first obligation is to each other. Let's see, there was one other place I wanted to go, and then we're going to, before we get to Ephesians, back to Ephesians. Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs is rich with little nuggets, as you know, in general, certainly nuggets of wisdom in the theme of the early chapters of Proverbs would be from a father to a son, given nuggets of wisdom. But it's in the context of relationship oftentimes between men and women, and the lure of the adulterous woman, of course, is part of it here. But there's also, we will get to eventually Proverbs 31. Anybody familiar with Proverbs 31? That's the godly wife, right? There's a wonderful description. I commend that to you ladies to go read Proverbs 31 to see how you measure yourself against it, to see how you are measuring or how you are living up living out your role as wife before God, who is the maker of the covenant with us and also reflected in the covenant relationship we have in our marriage. Proverbs, I digress though. Proverbs chapter 2, and starting with verse 16. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. So again, this theme of covenant. We'll come back to Proverbs in coming weeks. Marriage involves a covenantal agreement, not a trial, you know, let's try it kind of thing, which is actually pretty common in our culture nowadays, right? Let's live together for a while, try it out. That if marriage comes, that very likely sets the conditions for, if not failure, great difficulty and challenge in the future. That's just one example of how our culture impacts this institution of marriage. It's not an annual renewable contract, right? Even though we can treat it that way. It's for life. I reference Romans 7:2. We're not going to go there, but I'll give that to you just for your own reading. The binding nature means in the... Now, we might get into this in coming weeks. That is the issue of divorce, because divorce is present, either historically or in our midst, in the body of Christ. It's a reality. Most of us have been impacted either directly or indirectly by divorce. But in this view of marriage as an institution and a New Testament understanding of it, it's not an option. Divorce is not an option. We'll touch on that a little bit. This is not a class that's intended to really flesh that out, although if we end up going there, if the group ends up taking us there, we can certainly go there. But we'll touch on that as we go through some of these passages in the future. The one flesh. Marriage is a commitment to become a new person. A new person. We become one. Touched on that. And it parallels, in a very real sense, the reality of coming to faith in Christ. The old and the new, right? We're told to put off the old, put on the new. In a parallel way, we become one flesh in our marriage. And as we read in Ephesians 5 here, the model for married love is God's love for the church. That's a profound reality. That is beyond our comprehension in many ways. But it's one that we need to wrestle with. It's one we need to grab a hold of and try to grow it and to begin to comprehend that and to apply it in our marriage. I'll say it again, the model for married love, for the love that we manifest in our married lives between us, is God's love for the church. And it's, by the way, it's not a love that is the ground and basis of the relationship. In other words, we're married because I love her, right? No, it's I love her because we're married. There's a difference. Right? Let me say that again. It's not, married love is not a love, it's not a love as a ground or the basis of marriage. But it's a love that's an obligation and privilege in marriage. An obligation for and a privilege in marriage. There's a huge difference. Let me illustrate it this way, and it's the conceptions of love that we can have. Most of the time when you talk about that word, and I'll speaking from personal experience, when I was finally pinned down to define what it meant, I couldn't define it. Because my ideas of it came from television and other things, right? And it's all emotion. It's all an emotional draw, an attraction, right? That eventually you get brave enough to say, go beyond, well, I like you, or you are fun to be with, or whatnot, but I love you. But it's a love that is drawn from the object of the love, right? So it's a response to, and it's driven by emotion. And, oh, by the way, it ebbs and flows, right? That kind of love, I may feel passionate one day, and the next day it's like, that's gone. Or it's faded, or it's, yeah. The irritations that I've been festering kind of overshadow it. But that's not the love that marriage is based on. Marriage is an objective love. It's a matter of will. And it's independent of the object. We are to love each other independent of each other, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, when you look around the church, we're all part of the church, right? Is there much lovely about us? Right? That would draw as the object of love, the love of God? No, he chose on his own as a matter of will to love us. Even though we don't draw it, we're not lovely, we're not lovable. He loved us. That's the difference in that concept of love. And if you've been introduced to the Greek, you know what I'm talking about. There's an emotional love of eros, which, by the way, we get the word erotic. The English word erotic comes from that. That's translated love. There's another word called filial, which is brotherly love. You know, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. That's why it's named that way. That's a different kind of love, but it's in the Bible, it's translated love. But the central word, Greek word in the Bible that's translated love is agapeo. Agape love. It's a matter of will. I choose to love and to give myself unconditionally to the object of my love. That's what God does to us in Christ, right? That's agapeo. We don't draw the love that's extended to us. He chose in his sovereign grace to extend it to us. And it doesn't ebb and flow. It's not dependent upon our behavior, our response to it. It is there. It is an objective fact. And that's the love. That's what we need to grapple with and then manifest in our marriages, right? We unconditionally love each other. Now, specifically, in a narrow sense, the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And that's what I'm talking about. But I will contend that it applies to both husbands and wives to unconditionally extend love, give yourself to the other. That's a core component of the dynamic of becoming one and fulfilling the obligations of marriage. So love is not the ground and the basis of our marriage. It's an obligation and a privilege of marriage. Now, I said we're going to get back to Ephesians. One of the things that's very important, not only in marriage, but all aspects of our lives, as we seek to apply the truth of Scripture to our lives, is to pay attention to indicatives and imperatives. You remember your old grammar days? Grammar? What's an indicative? It's a statement of fact, right? What's an imperative? It's a command. This chair is made of wood, right? That's an indicative. It's just a statement of fact. Chair, go down the aisle. That's a command, right? That's kind of a silly one. But those are two basic grammar things. It's important to pay attention to, in our understanding of Scripture, the difference in where what the indicatives are and what the imperatives are. Too often in the church, we focus on the imperatives, the commands. And in this context, wives, I guarantee you will have a tendency, if you don't guard against it, to focus on, husband, you ought to love your wives, right? And husbands, if you aren't careful, you will have a tendency to be thinking to yourself of the command, wives, you're to submit to the husbands. We're always trying to apply the opposite, right? Rather than starting with ourselves we'll apply the command to the other. But we'll focus on the command. But in the scripture, in the Christian faith, commands always flow from indicatives. The imperatives always flow from the indicatives. The commands always flow out of the objective truth. And the commands that are given to us in our to respond to the Christian faith have as their basis what God has done for us. Right? That's true here. So the focus, we need not focus, and we don't certainly don't want to start with the commands of husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, wives submit to your husbands. We don't start with that. We need to understand the indicatives upon which they're based, the truth upon which they're based. So I just want to do just to spend a few minutes and kind of survey Ephesians. How many here have read the entire letter to the Ephesians in one sitting? I'll say that because, okay, all of you. How worthy is it, right? To almost all of you. But if you've done that, if you've ever done that, and actually you could focus your mind on it to do it, you find that there's great value in it because then you see all those little nuggets. You know, we have a tendency to learn little nuggets. Ephesians 2:8-9 is a nugget that's common to a lot of us, but we lose the context. So here's my challenge to you this week: sit down and read the entire letter to the Ephesians in one sitting. One sitting. It only takes, I don't know, 15, 20 minutes, maybe a little bit longer if you take your time and digest it. But read it in one setting. And for our purposes, specifically look at this passage that I read in the big context. And what will you see? If you're thinking about what I just pointed out, you will see that the commands flow from the statements of fact in the beginning. And Ephesians is very easy to do this with. It's six chapters. The second three chapters, chapters 4-6, are primarily commands. In fact, chapter 4 starts out with the word therefore. Right? And basically it's, hey, this is what God has done for us. This is the position that He has put you in. Therefore, practice life this way. Right? So in the context of marriage, don't lose sight of that. Put the imperatives in the context of the first declared indicatives, the statement of God's grace, what He has done for us in Christ. That's very important. Otherwise, we're just being legalistic to each other. On the one hand, you know, we're just become sort of domineering, legalistic to each other because we're just applying to the commands to each other, not paying attention to those that apply to ourselves. Or we are beginning to grow in our pride because we're fulfilling them so well, right? And that can be a pride before each other, but worst case, it's a pride before God. Look at God, I live my life so well, you know, according to the commands you've given us. So those are two obvious and gross errors that we can be susceptible to if we separate the commands from the statement of fact of what God has done for us. Because our response to the commands are not to flow from a legalistic obligation, but they're to flow from gratitude and thanksgiving for what God has done for us. So that's why this is so important. It's why it's so important in our marriages. As we consider our marriage and how faithful we are demonstrating our faith in our marriage to those around us and principally to each other. So let's survey a little bit of Ephesians. We're going to kind of work backwards. Of course, we started, the key passage starts with verse 22 of chapter 5. Wives submit, husbands love, verse 25. I started reading up in 15. It's got more of a generic application there. Walk not as the unwise, but as wise. The scripture, it makes us wise. It gives us wisdom. It feeds our conscience. It helps our ability to discern truth from error. And we know the world is full of error. We know that there's confusion out there, right? And we as the church, and specifically in our marriages, need to be able to speak to that. We can only do that as we grow in wisdom, grow in our ability to discern truth from error. Backing up, verse 8. At one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. That's live our lives according to the scripture. Live our lives growing. As Pastor Brian's will preach today, if you haven't heard it yet, from 2 Peter, in that regard, we are the fruit of our salvation should be increasing in our life, ever increasing throughout our life, right? So that's walking as children of the light, continuing to sow the seed of God's word in our lives, specifically in our marriage, but it expands out from that. Verse 5, chapter 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us. There's a command and then a statement of fact that right there in the same sentence in chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Chapter 4 covers a lot of content. It's one of those core passages about the dynamic of the church. We are married in our marriage relationships, but our married relationships are in the context of the church. So it broadens out here how we are to live. I don't have time to go into much detail there, but it's we are in the body of Christ. We are part of the bride of Christ, and the marriage institution is a core element of that. It's a basic element of all of society, right? There's some contrast given here and there. Chapter 4, verse 17, no longer walk. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That's non-believers. A generic term for referring to non-believers, and the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance, hardness of heart. They become callous. We are to, verse 22, put off the old self. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Put on the new self. We are a new person in Christ. The reality was we were the old person. Apart from Christ, we are a new person in Christ. Therefore, live that way. What does that mean? That's fleshed out in the first three chapters of Ephesians. That's why chapter 4, verse 1 starts, as I said earlier, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner of the worthy of the calling to which you've been called. I love that verse. We are, you're familiar with the word calling, right? What's a synonym used? Vocation, right? And vocation has often been applied to vocational skills, you know, a plumber, an electrician, a welder, and whatnot. But vocation is a calling in life. A vocation is, or a calling is manifests itself in different ways. Being a husband or being a wife is a calling. We all have callings in life. We're called to be a husband, called to be a wife, called to be a parent, called to be a friend, if you will. We're called in the position of our employment. We're called in ministry opportunities in the church. That's all part of calling. We are to regard our life as a calling. And that goes back to what I talked about earlier about our marriage being a witness, a faithful witness that reflects the Savior in whom we confess. So calling is a big part of this. Ephesians 1 through 3 pronounced the great indicative, the great truth that God in his grace sent his Son. And by the way, you go back to read chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. One sentence in the Greek. And it's one of those nuggets in Scripture that just pronounce the grace of God in Christ. That from eternity past, he chose us, wrote us in, our names in the book of life, and then through the work of Christ, redeemed us to himself, and then called us out in time and in the appointed place, each of us, by the power of his Spirit, and sealed us for redemption, for eternity. That's the core indicative. That's the core statement of fact. That's the objective fact that becomes the foundation upon which we can respond to the command specifically in marriage. right? And the response comes out of a growing sense of understanding of the gospel in Christ, what God has done for us, and a growing sense of gratitude for that comes out of that understanding, and a growing desire to faithfully witness to Him and to be and to glorify Him in our lives, in our marriage as husbands and wives. So that's the big picture. You see why the big picture is so important? The big picture of the Christian worldview is so critical to be able to live out the aspects of life as we're focused on in marriage. It's absolutely critical. Keep the big picture. Well, we're going to flesh out some of the details, the practical details, in coming weeks. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are, Lord, overwhelmed as we consider the great transcendent truth of your rich and glorious gospel that's manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that you promised even from Genesis 3, the fall near the creation of the world, that your purpose in creation, Lord, is for the redemption of a people of your own, a bride for your son. And Lord, we're reminded that in our marriages as husband and wives, we are to fulfill in an analogous way what Christ is to the church, that we are to love each other, and specifically husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and the wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, to fulfill your purpose, to give compliment to one another, to fulfill the companionship that we enjoy as a fruit of your grace and provision in our lives. And Lord, that in our marriages that we witness to you, that we give glory to you, pointing to Christ and point others to Christ, and to be an encouragement to others around us who struggle in marriage and struggle with an understanding of marriage. Lord, we pray that that you grow us in wisdom by your grace and your word, that we may do so for the sake of Christ. In his name, amen.